Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This is a passage on really Jesus' view of the scriptures and how we are to view and understand the Word of God as well. This passage comes right after the Beatitudes and right after the call to be salt and light in this world. So you have the Beatitudes, you have the characteristics of who Christians ought to be. They are kingdom citizens of the kingdom of God, and yet we live in the kingdom of this world. And so we're called to live for God in a certain way. And we said last week, part of that is being salt and light into this world. And that's who we are and the lives that we are to live. And how are we to do that? We are to do that with the power of the Word. And so Jesus is going to help us to see the significance of the Scriptures, the significance of the Bible. And then he's also, towards the end of the passage that we'll see tonight, he's going to help us to see that just knowing the words of God and having them memorized even to that extent isn't what changes us. He's going to warn that the Pharisees and the scribes knew the law really well, and yet they were far from God, and that's what he'll spend the rest of chapter 5 explaining. But tonight, again, this is going to help us to see the view, how Christ views the Bible and how we are to view the Bible. Let me start with a story. When I was growing up, I went to a Wesleyan church for a couple of years, and we went to Table Rock Wesleyan camp. And I remember I don't remember if it was a morning or an evening, but the chapel speaker that day told us to open our Bibles to the Old Testament. And I remember I had this Bible that had been given to me by some other church leaders, and I was flipping through to that particular passage, and I looked, and it wasn't in my Bible. And I thought, I have no idea what happened. It was a misprint, and I was missing a portion of that scripture. And, you know, I was able to look on with somebody else. But as I was thinking about, I hadn't thought about that story in a long time, but I was thinking about that, this particular passage this week, and thinking about how Jesus is going to talk about the significance of the whole of Scripture, how we need every part of the Word of God, and even Jesus is going to warn that no part of the Word of God is going to be done away with until all of God's purposes of history are accomplished. And so the more I thought about what Jesus is going to say to us tonight in that story, how often is it that we treat our Bibles the same way? Where it wouldn't make a difference whether there was passages that were marked out or not, because we don't utilize, if you will, the whole of Scripture. Do we desire to know all of the Word of God is what I'm trying to get at with that story and with what we're going to see tonight. We need all of the Word of God. We need every part from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We need everything in between. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll walk through what that looks like for us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, here we can break it down in two different ways. Jesus and the Bible, and Christians and the Bible. You have Christ or Jesus and the Bible in verses 17 and 18. And so Jesus begins by saying, do not think, and again, he's preaching. This is a sermon. He's there at the Sea of Galilee, and he's proclaiming this to a group of people who are listening. And so he's got his disciples, but then he's also got crowds of people listening and hearing him. And so he wants them to understand something important about the Scriptures. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So the first question we need to ask is, what does Jesus mean by the law and the prophets? Well, simply, he means the Old Testament. Throughout the New Testament, different times when those words are put together, law, prophets, psalms. It's speaking of the whole of the Old Testament. So Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he meets those two disciples there, and he's explaining to them who he is. And it says this in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so there on the road to Emmaus, Jesus is explaining who he is from the whole of the Old Testament. You have the law, the prophets, the writings. And so that's different ways of breaking down the Old Testament. Sometimes when you hear the word law, you just can think of the first five books of the Bible. That's the Torah means law, the Pentateuch, the first five books. But Jesus is helping us to understand he's not just speaking of Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's thinking of all of the Old Testament. And so what does he say about this? He says that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I came to fulfill them. So a second question comes up to us before we even think about what's happening in the New Testament. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? What's the purpose of the law, if you will, of the Old Testament? And here you have three things that are written out for you for us to consider. And the first really is it reveals God. The Word of God reveals God. We understand that. We know God because he has chosen to reveal himself through his spoken word. And so as you go through the Old Testament and you go through the stories of the Old Testament and specifically the commandments of the Old Testament, God is revealing himself. He was revealing himself to his people. And we can even now see who he is based on the Old Testament. We understand that he's a creating God. We understand that he's a holy God. The word tells us he is gracious and he is slow to anger. He is merciful, but he's also just and holy and wrathful against sin. The scriptures, the Old Testament, really do reveal to us a picture of who God is. It also reveals to us the sinfulness of mankind. It reveals to us who we are. James calls the Word of God a mirror. We look into the Word of God and it reflects back who we are. And so we understand you can go through the Old Testament. It doesn't take very long to see how sin has spread itself throughout all of humanity throughout the Old Testament. You have the great flood, and God caused the flood to happen and brought the flood about because of the wickedness of the heart of mankind. You get to the book of Judges, and what does it say about God's people? It says everyone did what was evil or what was good in the sight of their own eyes, and it was evil and wicked to the Lord. Sinfulness is revealed there in the law. It's also, as you look through the Old Testament, it points to something. It gives us who God is, it gives us a picture of who we are, and it points to our need for a Savior. Points to the need for a Messiah. There in Galatians 3, Paul says that the law was like a tutor, like a school teacher to us, pointing us to the need for Christ. And so as you look through the story of the scripture, as you look through the story of the Old Testament, there's this longing, there's these promises over and over and over that although sin has entered into this world, God's good world, God has made a promise that it wasn't going to be the end of the story. There was going to be one who would come who would save his people from their sins. And so and they have to see this need for a Savior. So that kind of gives us some idea of what Jesus is meaning by these things. And so what does he mean by abolish and fulfill there in verse 17? Well, abolish is to make something null and void, to destroy it, make it no longer useful. So Jesus, remember the context. He's going to talk about Pharisees. He's going to talk about scribes. He's going to talk about people who know the law of God really well, the Old Testament. And he's there preaching on the side of this hill, there at the Sea of Galilee, there early on in his ministry. And so far in the Beatitudes, he hasn't spoken of the law. He hasn't spoken of following the law. He hasn't spoken of following the commandments of God. And so he probably, as a good preacher, he's reading the room, right? He's watching what his people are listening and watching their head nods, and are they tracking with him? And he says, let me just tell you something. I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. I didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament, to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. I came to bring about those promises of God. And that's where we're going to linger for most of our time tonight. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament? What does it mean that he fulfilled the law and the prophets? We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks looking at this. So just briefly, a few ideas for us to think about in fulfilling this Old Testament. The first is that Jesus fulfilled the law by perfectly obeying the whole law. We often speak of the death of Christ, and for good reason. He died in our place. He died for the forgiveness of sins. But before he died in the place of sinners, he lived for us as well. So you have that word active obedience. That's just a way to express his life. He actively obeyed the Father through his life. He did all of the Father's will. And so two verses to consider, two passages, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time came, so time was, if you will, pregnant. It was pregnant with the prophecies of Christ. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. And what was he to do? Be born under the law. So Jesus was going to live out this law for us in verse 5, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So what is Paul saying there in Galatians 4? God sent forth his Son who would live a perfect life that we couldn't live. And he would uphold every part of the law. He would uphold all of the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. What was interesting here in the New Testament, these scribes and Pharisees, they thought they were upholding these commandments. And they took these commandments and they multiplied them. They said, okay, we're not supposed to break the Sabbath. Well, I'll give you 39 different ways that we're not supposed to break the Sabbath. And they were adding upon the laws and these traditions. And they were thinking, we are living for God and we are living holy, perfect lives. But they're being prideful. They're breaking the law of God in their own pride. That's what the irony of this is. But Jesus himself, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, truly did live perfectly. And he did not break any of the law. He lived for us. He lived in our place before he died in our place. Romans 8, 3 and 4 speak of this as well. Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, meaning the law can't save us. You can do your very best. But at the end of the day, James tells us that if you have broken one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. And so what the law cannot do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So what we couldn't do, God did. And how did he do this? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemns sin in the flesh. So let's talk about what that means for just a second. Christ is fully God and fully man. We understand that. He is fully human and fully divine. And so there are some people who have gotten tripped up thinking, well, of course the Son of God isn't going to sin. But that's because he's perfect. He's divine. But he's also human. And that's why the New Testament stresses that he was actually tempted. He was tempted to sin and yet never sinned. He was without sin. And so here, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul is drawing this out for us to see that our Savior was like us. He truly was like us. He truly had flesh and bone and temptation, so that he can sympathize with our own weaknesses. And so that he can, here in verse 3, be a true offering for sin. He was a true offering, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This requirement of the law is the aspect of God has given us rules, given us a law, and we've broken it. We've rebelled against the law. It's just like parents telling kids, don't do this, and they look straight at you in the eyes and do it anyway. They're breaking your law. They're breaking your commands, and that's what we've done. And so we have this requirement. We are to live for God and obey Him, but we haven't done that. So Christ has done that for us. He perfectly obeyed the whole law. Second, Christ fulfilled all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Okay, I could have given you a book of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. I didn't do that. So I gave you a couple of examples. Matthew gives us about 15 or 16 examples of this. The first one's found there in Matthew chapter 1. This is the Christmas story. This is when the angel comes to Joseph and tells him not to divorce Mary, but she's going to have a son who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. In verse 20 and verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew wants us to understand the significance of this. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. From the very beginning, Matthew wants us to see that Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. There are many times in the Old Testament where there's predictions of the coming of a Savior. And here, Matthew wants us to make sure we're not missing that Savior. Matthew was writing to Jewish people. He was writing his gospel. That was the first audience he was writing to. And so he is, of course, writing to Jewish people who haven't believed in Jesus yet. So he's wanting to do his very best in his gospel in 28 chapters to show them everything in the Old Testament that promised Christ has been fulfilled in Christ through his person and through his work. Another example of this is Matthew chapter 21. This is a familiar passage as well. This is the triumphal entry as Jesus is going into Jerusalem his last week on this earth. And he tells his disciples to go get a donkey for him, a donkey's colt, so that he can ride into Jerusalem. And here in verse 4, it says, this took place to fulfill, again, a predictive prophecy. What was spoken by the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so here, again, these are just two of about 15 or 16. These fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies just in Matthew. Over and over throughout the rest of the New Testament authors draw these same things, that there was prophecies of a Savior to come, a Messiah to come, and Jesus fulfilled them all. Jesus brought forth the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus also, number three, fulfilled the ceremonial law. That's not language that we use typically, but there's an aspect of when you look at the Old Testament, there's three different kind of laws. That's how we break it, or how scholars have broken it down. You have the ceremonial law. These are your different festivals and food laws. You have your civil law, basically your political law. And then you have the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. But just as an example, the food laws. So Leviticus 11 tells us that there's certain foods you're supposed to not eat. This, for example, do not eat pigs. If you were to eat a pig, it was an unclean animal, you would become unclean, you would break the law of God. Well, I had bacon for lunch today, so if that was the case, I had broken the law of God. There's commandments in the Old Testament that says that the kind of clothing that you are to wear, you shouldn't mix fabrics. So most of us have shirts that are, some are 100% cotton, some are polyester and cotton and all kinds of things. That's breaking the laws of God. There are all kinds of examples. You were supposed to trim your beard in a certain kind of way for men. And so you have all these different things. And the reason is because Israel was to be a holy nation among the rest of the world. And so these different ways of eating, of wearing the clothes, of living, were to show the glory of God and to show that they were different than the rest of the nations. That was the point of it. Well, Jesus comes on the scene and he is going to, he's not undoing that, but he's fulfilling these things where they are, some of these things we don't have to follow anymore. That's why we can't eat bacon and not feel guilty about it, except for maybe trying to eat healthy. He says in Mark chapter 7 that he declares all foods clean. He says it's not what goes into the body that defiles the body, but what comes out of the heart. Then there in Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks about different festivals. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And he's thinking about all the different ceremonies and festivals and celebrations and worship times of Israel, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That was the point. All of those things, all of those times of worship, all of those Sabbath days, the Day of Atonement, that one day set aside to sacrifice the lamb for the people and for the nation, and then you had all the different feast of booths and tabernacles. You had all these different feasts. All of those were looking ahead of something, to something. They were, it calls it a shadow of the thing to come, and that thing to come was Christ himself. So you can think about it this way. All illustrations break down. That's why I don't always use illustrations, but this might help a little bit. When Stacy and I were dating, we had a long distance relationship. She lived here in Rock Hill. I lived in Westminster, so 3 hours apart, and it was miserable most of that time. It was horrible. So in order to remember her, I had a picture of her on my phone, just like I do now. So I would look at her and say, that's my future wife. I'm so thankful for her. Well, that was a shadow of her when I would be in her presence, when we get to hang out every few weeks and I would be with her. What Paul was saying here was that some of these believers there in Colossae were tempted to go back to those shadows, go back to those festivals, go back to those things rather than hanging on to Christ. So it would be like Stacy and I would go out to dinner and I would say, I just love you. You're just so wonderful. And I'm looking at a picture rather than looking at the substance, if that makes sense. And so this is what Paul's trying to say here, that Christ has come. He's fulfilled these things. We don't need those things any longer. And if you turn your paper over, this is probably the one that makes the most sense to us in our heads. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system. Jesus, all of those sacrifices, all of those animal sacrifices, all of the blood and the gore and the burning of these burnt offerings, all of these pointed ahead to Christ. It revealed the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, and that sin has to be dealt with. So, when John says in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he's looking at Christ as the substitute, as the atoning one who will take away our sins. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. He's been sacrificed. And again, that was a significant thing for the Old Testament Israelites, this celebration of Passover. You remember in Exodus chapter 12, that's when it was started, when they were still under bondage in Egypt. And God rescued them and redeemed them out of slavery. And he did so with that 10th plague by killing the firstborn. But anybody that took the blood of an unblemished lamb and put them on the doorpost, they would be passed over by the angel of death. And so they would celebrate this year after year after year, remembering the grace of God and remembering that through the blood of a lamb, they were saved. And so now Paul is looking and saying, Christ is that Passover lamb for us. He has died in our place. Hebrews chapter 9, I read this Sunday for our call to worship. This is a picture of this same kind of language and aspect. Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 10 would tell us that the blood of goats and bulls can never save. It wasn't intended to. It was intended to be a foreshadowing of the true blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ that truly can take away our sins. And so all of these things in the Old Testament were pointing to the coming of Christ. It's why we do not have to sacrifice animals anymore, because Christ is the once for all sacrifice for sin. You know, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but we call that right before the pulpit, we call that an altar. It's not really an altar. What an altar is, a place to sacrifice an animal. You don't have to sacrifice an animal anymore because Christ has been sacrificed once and for all. And so this is, Jesus has fulfilled these things. They longed for this, and he fulfilled the scriptures in this way. So what's the significance of all this? Jesus is trying to help them to see that he didn't come to abolish anything. He came to fulfill. He came to bring about all of these promises. The Old Testament, again, was pointing to these things, and he is fulfilling this story and these promises. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 5 tells us, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter of the or the stroke, sorry, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So here's what Jesus is saying. He's looking and saying, "I'm not trying to get rid of the Old Testament." He said, "It's not going to go away. The smallest letter, the smallest mark," he's talking about the Hebrew letters and things like that. He's trying to say that nothing's going to go away until it's all been accomplished. The Word of God endures forever. This is what the Lord Jesus is teaching us. So let me stop. We're about to get into the Christian and the Bible, but let me go ahead. I'm probably going to re-say some of this, but let me say why this is significant. One question would be for us, well, if Jesus has fulfilled all of those things and we are New Testament Christians, then why would we even need the Old Testament? What do we need the rest of the Old Testament for? Well, that's, I want you to think about that, because we're going to answer that question as we walk through some of these things. We need the whole of the Old Testament because, again, it tells us the whole of the plan of redemption. It tells us the plan of the message of the Bible. If you just start in Matthew chapter 1 and you don't have an understanding of the sacrificial system, and you don't have an understanding of the story of Israel, and you don't have all of these promises, you become lost very quickly. So we need the Old Testament to help us to understand the New Testament. So let's walk through some of this. Verses 19 and 20, Christians and the Bible. "Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is warning there in verse 19 not to pick and choose commandments, not to pick and choose scripture, but we are to uphold it all, which is the first thing. We must have a high view of scripture. Christians should revere Scripture. We should understand that this is God's spoken word to us. This is his holy, holy word. God did not have to reveal himself in this way. We sinned against him, and he could have just let us go. And yet, in his grace and mercy, he has given us his word. And you know, there are so many Christians who want to hear from God. We all want to hear from God. And they just sit there and they just wait and wait and wait. Wait for the clouds to part. Wait for some kind of audible voice to happen. And that's not how God speaks. Not, he has spoken audibly before in the different times of the Old Testament and things like that. But now he speaks through his word, his holy word. So if we want to hear from God, we must open his word, and his spirit and his word will work in our hearts. And so we have to have a high view of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 talks about the scriptures are inspired by God. They are breathed out by God. God has spoken forth his words to us. So we must have this high view of the Bible. Second, Christians must know, again, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Paul there in Acts chapter 20, as he's leaving Ephesus, he had been there for about 18 months, and he said, "My hands are innocent of the blood of men. Why? Because I did not fail to proclaim to you the whole counsel of the Word of God." Now, again, at that point in time, he was speaking of the Old Testament. But now, as we understand it, the whole counsel would be, again, Genesis to Revelation. We need the whole story of the Bible. It's why, if you notice, for the most part, I try to alternate as I preach on Sunday mornings through books of the Bible. We're in a New Testament for a while. We're in the Old Testament for a while. And we try to go back and forth so that we can have the whole counsel of the Word of God. So although if God leads us to go through the book of Leviticus and to study through that book at some point, although all of these different dietary restrictions and these different sacrifices and different ceremonies no longer apply to us day to day, there are still many things for us to learn about the significance of who God is in showing how all of these things point to Christ and are fulfilled in Him. We need the book of Leviticus. We need the book of Genesis. We need the book of Malachi. We need the Old Testament just as much as the New Testament. And that's why it's, again, it's significant, and that's why I preach in the way that I do through books of the Bible of both the Old and the New Testament. We need all of Scripture. And you have that is just a note, and again, I've alluded to it. It tells us the whole story of the Bible. The Bible is one grand redemptive story. It is one story of salvation from beginning to end, how God created all things, how sin entered into the world, how God made promises even though sin had happened, and He made promises of the Savior and what the Savior does in the lives of His people, and how God will bring us to glory one day in the new heavens and the new earth. Genesis to Revelation is one story. And that's why I think it's so beautiful. You have 66 different books by about 40 different authors over hundreds and hundreds of years of time, and they put them all together and they tell this beautiful story of the history of the world. You want to know where we came from? We understand that in Genesis. You want to know where we're going? We understand that in the book of Revelation. We need all of the Word of God. And so it's significant that we can't just, as Jesus says there in Matthew 5:19, teach some parts and not the others. We need the whole counsel of the Word of God. Third, Christians must be seek to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers. There's a great temptation. It's a great temptation, especially for Christians who hear the Word of God a lot. You know, so we have a Wednesday night crew, and it's a small core, and I'm thankful. But most of you go to Sunday school, you go to Sunday morning worship, you come on Wednesday nights, you study the Bible on your own, and that's a wonderful thing. The temptation is to hear the Word so much that you never just slow down and apply it to your life and say, okay, so what's going to be different now? I've read the Word this morning. How am I going to respond? Because I can be guilty of this same thing. You read the Word and you say, Lord, thank you for the Bible. You just go on your merry way and you never think about those passages again that you studied that morning or that you heard on a Sunday morning or that you heard on a Wednesday night. It's not just about hearing the Word. It's about it going and getting into our mind and into our hearts so that we can be changed by the Word, so that we can be doers of the Word of God, as James 1 tells us. Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, said that when the Spirit comes, God's going to write His law on our hearts, that His Spirit would lead and guide us to obey the Word of God. And that ought to be what our desire is. It's to know the Word of the Lord so much and to be changed by the Word of God. Again, the temptation is to hear it and to just let it go in one ear and out the other. But we must sometimes just slow down and study and be changed by the Word. Finally, the last point. Christians must understand that their righteousness comes from Christ and not their ability to keep the law of God. That's what Jesus goes to in verse 20, and he will expound upon that in the rest of this chapter over the next several weeks. We'll look at that. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, again, these scribes and Pharisees, we think about these as evil people. But in that day, these were the godly people, if you will. They looked the part. They knew the word of God. They dressed in a certain way. And they looked like if there was anybody that's going to heaven, it's those guys. They knew the word. They knew the law, and they sought to live it out. They sought to be doers of the law to such an extent where they thought that they could do enough to save themselves. And so just one example of that comes from Luke chapter 18, one of the most, I think, powerful parables in all of Jesus' teaching. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "And Jesus also told this parable to some who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector." So you can think already, all right, there's a Pharisee, that's the guy going to heaven. There's a tax collector, that dirty dog scum of the earth. That's what they're thinking. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and was praying and said to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week.'" And guess what? That wasn't in the law. They were called to fast, but he's saying, "I do that twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get." So he's bragging to the Lord. "Look how awesome I am, God. You should be so pleased that I would be part of your people." Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing with some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' And I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who is humbled himself will be exalted." And so this is what Jesus is trying to get at here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. There's this external righteousness that the Pharisees thought they had. They looked like these were the people that were destined for the kingdom of heaven, but in reality, their hearts were far from God. They were trusting in themselves and in their own works. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to be a different kind of righteousness. So let me end with what kind of righteousness is that? Philippians chapter 3. Paul helps us to understand this. Paul's been thinking about in Philippians 3 about his own spiritual resume, if you will. If there was anyone that could have earned their way to God, it would have been Paul. He says that he was of the right tribe, of the right nation. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law front and back. And then verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." So all those great works that I ever did, they mean nothing. Verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." What's he saying? I looked again at the works that I did, the works of my hands, the works of the flesh, and it's all rubbish. It's all dung. It's all worthless so that I can have Christ. I'm giving up those things so that I can be with Christ. And how does that happen? Verse 9, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness from my own derived from the law or given by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And that's the righteousness that Jesus is talking about. Looking outside of yourself, looking to Christ, trusting in him, and understanding that only through Christ, death and resurrection and his perfectness can you truly be saved. The righteousness of God that he gives us through Christ, that's what saves us, not our own righteousness, not our own works, nothing of that. It is trusting in Christ and Christ alone. So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There are people that will enter into the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God. But it's only those who have trusted in Christ and not themselves. And that's what Jesus is going to teach through the rest of this Sermon on the Mount. Do not trust in yourselves. Trust in him who came to fulfill everything of the law that the law required that we could not do for ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given us. God, we thank you for the whole of Scripture. God, I pray that we would be a people that long to know your word, to be changed by your word, that you would continually write the law of God on our hearts by the Spirit. Help us to live for you, Father. Help us to honor you in our lives, Lord. God, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the faith that we have by your grace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people that love you and love to obey you, Father. Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead and guide us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.